holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness is what you want from me. Righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness is what you want from me.
I am just very humbled to have been invited to bring the word to you this morning, and it is hard to believe that it has been 9 years since we relocated to Ottawa and left Byron Community Church here, and I see some familiar faces, and amazingly, none of you have aged a day since I left, so it's incredible. One of the things that I just want to express my humble gratitude for, when we started attending, Jen and I, for about 2 or 3 years at Byron, John invited me to come and just sit with the elders and to watch godly men in action, praying and discerning the will for this church. Wisely gave me no power to disrupt that process, no voting, no anything like that, but just to be mentored. And I have reflected on those moments in the last number of years, and I'm just very appreciative and thankful. So thank you, John, and thank you to Byron for doing that. Yeah. Well, a very recent report from the Angus Reid Institute investigated Canadians and their understanding, their preferences, their beliefs, their actions around organized religion and faith in Canada. And the finding, the predominant finding was that most Canadians feel quite ambivalent about organized religion and about faith. And one journalist reporting on this group of non-churched people, non-church Christians who are just kind of ho-hum about faith and organized religion, referred to them as the church of meh, the church of meh. Ambivalent and just in some ways uninterested, but in some ways not. In fact, some of the surveys show that there is an openness at least to experience of faith. Certainly most Canadians, according to this survey, would describe themselves as spiritual. And the survey found that they were pulling in pieces and bits of different aspects of traditions and ideas to kind of cobble together this hodgepodge understanding of spirituality. So the question that I have is, of this Lego-like creation of spirituality, how are Canadians connecting that with other aspects of their life? How are they bringing that together? I don't know. I mean, we could debate whether Canada has ever truly been a Christian country, but I think the thing that we could agree on is that the influence of faith in Canada has definitely been waning. It's not intertwined into the culture in a way that it once was. And most of us, day-to-day, feel like, if you're like me, just kind of schlepping through life, you're trying to get through, and there's just obligations, and there are things pulling on our time. We feel overextended in our energy levels, in our time, often in our finances as well. And yet life is it's full of happy moments and joys, and it's also full of moments of sadness. And sometimes those moments of sadness and suffering are drawn out. And it seems like life is full of seasons and chapters. And I'm not sure what the particular season today in your life looks like or what that chapter holds for you right now. But I do know that you and I and our chapters, our seasons of life right now, are part of a bigger, grand narrative, that you and I are witnesses and participants in God's grander narrative of redemption. God, the eternal triune God, spoke creation into existence. He spoke it into existence, and he created humanity to in some way reflect his image. But we also know that sin entered the picture when Adam and Eve disobeyed, and then that relationship between us and God was fractured, and in turn the relationship with one another has been fractured as well. I have been soiled by sin. You have been soiled by sin. But God made a promise. He promised Adam and Eve that he would bring one who would take away the sin, who would exchange his righteousness, God's righteousness, for our sin, and that he would redeem humanity, that he would redeem us and restore us. And we are part of that bigger story, and that when sin entered the world and the power of death was released, and we see the power of death all over the place when we look at the news, or if we walk through the hallways of a hospital, we know that the power of death is present. But we also know that Christ has vanquished that power. And we celebrated that vividly last Sunday here and in churches across the land and across the world, right? When we celebrate Easter, we celebrate that we live not only in the light of the resurrection, but we live in the power of the resurrection. And that gives us hope, hope for now and hope for the future. And so the question then is, as followers of Christ, as people of the hope and the promise of redemption and restoration, what does it look like to live that out as a community in the age of the church of meh? Well, we're going to look at Genesis this morning, chapter 18. And I've been working through on my own through the life of Abraham, and I was hoping to get through chapters 18 and 19 very quickly and move on to other parts of the story of Abraham that I like better. And yet I kind of got stuck here, and I got stuck in particular on verse 19, which we're going to look at in a minute. So I'm going to read. It's going to be up on the screen. Genesis 18, 16 to 33. Perfect. That might be too small, but that's okay because I'm going to read it so you can kind of let it wash over. When the men got up to leave, what's happened here is that some strangers have come to visit Abraham and Sarah, and they have told Abraham that Sarah is going to bear a son within a year, and Sarah finds that hard to believe for obvious reasons. And so that's part of the story is wrapped up, and the men get up to leave, and they look down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before God, before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. He said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." And once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry. Let me speak, but if only 30 can be found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Sorry, I realized I forgot to advance the screen there. This morning, this is maybe a bit of a spoiler alert, but we're going to examine verse 19. "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken." And that's from the New American Standard. Sorry, if you're looking at the NIV. We're going to explore from the text, what does it mean to keep the way of the Lord? What does it mean to walk in a way that reflects his character? And how do we keep the way of the Lord? By doing righteousness and justice. And we're going to look at the text to understand what does it mean to do righteousness and to do justice. Justice is one of those noble terms that everyone co-opts to their own cause, right? And so we want to get to the text and understand in the context of God's character, what does justice mean? Because there is social justice, economic justice, environmental justice, criminal justice. What is justice in the context of God's character mean? And then finally, we want to look at this aspect. And if you read through the life of Abraham, all through his life, you see that there is this contrast, this way contrasted with that way. And we see the way of the Lord as Abraham's going to instruct his household and his children in, contrasted with the way of Sodom and Gomorrah that's going to end in judgment. And we want to leave this morning chewing on the question, what does it mean to be a prophetic minority in a largely secular and ambivalent culture. And I'll explain what I mean by a prophetic minority in a few minutes. But I think this is where the Canadian church is currently finding itself and rapidly finding itself there in the next couple of years. So here in Genesis, God has made a covenant with Abraham. He's promised him that he's going to have a great number of descendants. God has promised there's going to be land where these descendants live. And then he says, in you, all nations on earth will be blessed. Through Abraham's line, the one that's going to come and take care of the sin problem, the one that's going to bring his righteousness, this Redeemer is going to come right through the line of Abraham. He has an important role to play. And in verses 17 and 18, we're privy to kind of God's internal dialogue here, where he decides, am I going to reveal the judgment that's coming to Sodom and to the cities in the Jordan Valley? And God answers his own question. He says that he wants Abraham to understand that what's about to happen is God's judgment. It's not just a freak accident. It's not a gas leak. It's not somebody firing up a rusty barbecue for the first time in the spring. No, what's about to occur is the result of God's judgment. And Abraham understands God's righteousness and justice. And he also understands that when the cry goes out, God hears the cry from those who are being mistreated and from the unjust actions. And Abraham's going to pass this knowledge on to his household and to his children. God says, for I have chosen him. The Lord has chosen Abraham. He's gone into a covenant relationship with them. He's conversed with them. He's walked with Abraham, and he's called him a friend. And now Abraham is going to command and instruct his household and his children to keep the way of the Lord. But what does it mean to keep the way of the Lord? To keep the way of the Lord is to guard, to protect, to treasure, to persevere in the journey, in the habits, in the way of the Lord. To keep the way of the Lord is to know and to reflect his character and his ways. And we see this phrasing in Scripture all the time, right? Do you recall when it talks about the kings of Israel, so-and-so kept the way of the Lord, or so-and-so did what was right in his own eyes? But how do they know? How do they know how to keep the way of the Lord? Well, listen to the words of the psalmist here. Psalm 25 says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. The way of the Lord doesn't come to us naturally, right? Our way is to be selfish and to do our own path. And you can even see this in little children. Last weekend in the house that we were staying in, there was an Easter egg hunt. And sometime in the middle of the night, somebody got up and went downstairs and grabbed an Easter basket and turned on the light and collected the Easter eggs, put the basket away and turned off the light and came back upstairs and went to bed. And through some investigation, it wasn't too hard. The culprit, the suspect, was discovered and confronted. And when we confronted our three-year-old son, he got this kind of shameful look and he looked down. He held out his hands and he said, maybe the Easter Bunny did it. We don't need to be taught to go our own way. And it's it's one thing for a kid to tell a fib, but it's a very dark thing when that child throws the Easter Bunny under the bus. I don't know. But it is one thing when a small child tells a tall tale about a fictional cottontail, but you and I know that that when we go in our own way, when we forsake God's path, there's pain and there's injustice and there's hurt and wounded relationships. We need to be instructed in the way. We need to be taught the way. We need to be discipled in the way of the Lord, that lifelong path. How many people here have taken first aid? Oh, a lot of you. I feel good. Good. I feel safe. I researched my first aid a couple of years ago, and my instructor was this grizzled retired paramedic, and he taught us the ways of first aid. He would instruct us in first aid, and then he would have us partner up and bandage and put in slings and do the things that you're supposed to do. And then he would even say, You know, they'll tell you to do it this way, but trust me from experience. If you come across this situation, you want to do it the way I'm going to tell you to do it. He was teaching us the ways. This grizzly veteran paramedic was teaching us the ways. And in the same way, we have to be discipled through the process of learning the way of the Lord. There's a simple but profound theological truth about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God, and that it is that he is the God who speaks. He spoke to Abraham. He walked with Abraham. He spoke creation into existence. He spoke through the prophets. And Christ Jesus spoke the word and, in fact, embodied the very word of God. Jesus was the fulfillment of the kingdom that has come and is coming. And God speaks through his scripture. And when we gather as the local body on a Sunday morning and John comes up to speak, he proclaims the word. And the Spirit uses that to bring God's word afresh on us each and every Sunday. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, I'm not sure if this church is a member of that or not, but the EFC did this study a couple of years ago called Confidence, Conversations, and Community, and it examined attitudes and beliefs and actions around Scripture and the Bible in Canada. It found that 18% of Canadians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I thought that was actually quite high, actually, 18%. But 20 years ago, it was 36% of people, of Canadians, believed the Bible was the Word of God. So that's been cut in half in the last 20 years. It also asked Christians, people that had identified as Christians, and it was, again, a broad definition of who considers himself to be a Christian, but it said of Canadian Christians, only 23% said they strongly believe that the Bible is relevant to modern life. 23%. 1 in 5 Canadian Christians reflect on the meaning of the Bible in their lives a few times a week. To learn the way of the Lord, we've got to be in the Scriptures. We've got to be in the Word. And I'm worried when I read statistics like that from reports. The author of the report suggested that as church attendance is declining in this country, confidence in the Word is actually maintaining pace. And so they suspect that there's something that's happening in church services that's maintaining the influence or maintaining the importance on the word. It's kind of keeping pace with church attendance decline. And I would say it's because we sing scripture. It's because we read the scripture. And it's because we proclaim the scripture. And God brings afresh his word to his people through the word. And that's how we know the way of the Lord, is by his scripture. I recently just reread Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, and actually was watching, you had some announcements there about the church library, and there's new videos, and one of them was The Hiding Place video, and I see there's actually even a new movie called Return to the Hiding Place that looks at some of the young people, some of the teenagers that worked in the Dutch resistance movement during the Second World War under Corrie Ten Boom, who famously hid rescued Jewish people in her home. And there's a part in that book where she gets sent off to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, where 96,000 women died in that camp alone during the war. You want to talk about the power of death, evident, tactile. And somehow she gets snuck in this little piece of this little booklet of scripture that she hides in a little bag around her neck. And every night in this place of horrible, awful things that are going on, sickness, death, cruelty, women gather around and they read the scripture and it sustains them, right? It sustains them from day after day after day. And I found that so challenging because I have multiple copies of Bibles on my shelves and on my tablet. I've got access to the word all over the place. Do I treasure and am I being sustained by God's word and the ways of the Lord? It was really challenging. Well, how do we keep the way of the Lord? What does that look like? By doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness is being in right relationship with Christ, and that overflows to our relationships with one another. Its author and pastor Tim Keller says that in the 21st century ear, when we hear the word righteousness, we tend to think of a very private, inward morality. And certainly when we become into right relationship with Christ, we undoubtedly, that does infect our inner morality, but that is a very thin reading of righteousness. We know that at the cross, God exchanged our sinfulness with his righteousness. In Genesis 15, it says that Abraham's belief that God's promise of the one that was coming that would take away the sin, God's promise in that covenant, and Abraham believing that was accredited to him as righteousness. And in Romans 4, Paul says it wasn't the good works, it was by faith that it was accredited righteousness to Abraham. We know that we've been transformed into right relationship with Christ, with God, by God. And we do righteousness by living that out in our relationships with others. And Keller argues that righteousness, or a tzedakah, we always fun to bring in Hebrew words, you can practice that at lunch, tzedakah, is primary justice. It's in right relationship with one another. But he says that when we're not in right relationship with God and right relationship with others, we need a rectifying justice in the world. And this combination of doing righteousness and justice occurs in Scripture about 50 times. And so when that righteousness isn't there, or when it's broken down, we need mishpah, is the Hebrew word. We need this rectifying justice. And it is, in the Scripture, it is giving what's due, due process done equitably, the same treatment for people, whether they're powerful or powerless, regardless of their station in life. And Keller uses this illustration to help us understand what this justice is. He had a leader in his church that owned a used car dealership. And it's kind of a known fact, and they've done studies to show this, that men tend to be more aggressive in negotiations than women are. And they found in this particular dealership that minorities were not getting quite the same value in their negotiations as non-minorities. And so when they pulled the numbers and they looked, they noticed that in particular, single women from minority backgrounds were just not getting the kind of value in their negotiations that other people were. And so they decided to move to a no-dicker, sticker-priced based way of selling used cars. And Keller asked this guy, well, is this going to come out in the long run? Because sometimes in business schools, they'll tell you if you do the ethical thing up front, later on, it's going to pay off on your bottom line. And this gentleman said, I don't think it's going to pay off. In fact, we may over time even see a loss of money, especially if you have salespeople that work under commission and are motivated by commission. I think sometimes justice is almost, the need for justice is almost so close to our face that we can't even see it. We've become so accustomed to little injustices that we don't see it. Through God's Spirit, and I think when we come into walking in his ways, we begin to see those injustices. And we can pray that God, through his Spirit, challenges us those on those little injustices that we see, or perhaps we don't see yet in our life and in our dealings. And sometimes God exposes us to horrendous injustice that we just can't shake, that we just can't forget about. It just bugs us, or it just keeps on coming up. And sometimes God uses those moments to call us back, to address those injustices that we cannot let go, to pray for those areas or to pray for that situation that just keeps on coming up, that relationship or that part of the world or that incident that we just cannot let go. Do you remember in Luke 4 when Jesus, it's just in the beginning of his ministry, and he comes to Nazareth, and he goes to speak in the synagogue there, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it, and he reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release out to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus announces this is the way of the Lord. And he announces the fulfillment and the fulfilling of the kingdom in their midst. And the justice, God's justice, looks like preaching to the poor and proclaiming the release of the captives, recovering sight and setting free the oppressed. Tim Keller again, in his book Generous Justice, which is a really thin, easy book to read, gives us some pointers on how the community of faith can actually practically address some of these injustices. And he says the first is simply just to provide relief. Provide relief into situations and respond to immediate needs. We were involved in a really small startup church in Ottawa a few years ago, and we had some connections in Haiti at the time that the earthquake occurred. And we had a doctor in our congregation that just kind of dropped everything, and we were able to use those connections that we had. And within a couple of days of the earthquake, we were able to get a doctor down into Haiti, connected with a network down there and serving, just bringing relief to immediate needs. The second thing he talks about is development, creating the conditions for self-sufficiency in which people can flourish. A number of years ago, I was visiting a neighborhood in Chicago where a church had moved in during the 1970s and began to just set up a medical clinic. They set up a corporation that went around buying vacant properties, building homes, and then helping a working poor maintain mortgages and get into a mortgage structure that allowed them to own their property. And in fact, one of the pizzerias in Chicago for opening their 10th pizzeria tithed it to this neighborhood so that families would have a place to go for dinner together. And also, it was staffed by people that were going through the drug recovery program that this church had set up, because they want to give these people an opportunity to find gainful employment, but who wants to hire a recovering drug addict, right? And so they created this whole, in this neighborhood, these places of development that people could become self-sustaining through this church. It was a really neat example of how that can be done. And finally, Keller says social reform. So relief, development, and social reform. Community-level initiatives that develop fiscal and social capital to build coalitions between institutions. So that social capital and human capital, those ideas of helping people build the relationships, the connections, the knowledge to thrive and become self-sustaining. And we can do that through networking with other organizations or even social institutions like the family, and like marriage, that helps sustain people, those natural occurring institutions. The pitfall, of course, of always talking about justice in Christian communities is we have a bit of a history of debate, and I don't want to simplify it or skim over it, but there is a bit of a debate of whether we should be about evangelism or whether we should be about doing good works and about doing that kind of justice, that felt justice. And I think, again, I don't want to simplify it, but I think the answer is both. Both. We need to proclaim the gospel. We need to say it with words. Yes, with words. And we need to live out. We need to live out justice. We need to articulate it, and we need to embody it. And that's the challenge. And that's the challenge. That's what Christ modeled himself to us. Our MO is to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is completely counter to what was occurring in Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah was so great that God actually had to come down and check it out for himself. It tells us in Ezekiel that there was great wealth. The sin of Sodom was that there was great wealth and prosperity. There was lots of good things to eat, and yet there was great poverty and needy, and those people were neglected. But the way of Sodom was very selfish, leading to brutality and violence, and there was no sense of what we would call human rights in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no right standing, and there was and justice was absent. And early in Genesis, we read about how a Lot, who's living in Sodom, and Sodom comes under attack and is captured. He basically becomes a POW. And so Abraham gathers some of his boys. They arm themselves to the teeth, and they go over and they rescue Lot. And in fact, the outcome of rescuing Lot is that they help rescue Sodom. And the leaders of Sodom say, "We want to show our gratitude by giving some of our wealth to you." And Abraham says, no, I don't want anybody to say that I gathered wealth, that I got wealthy because of your wealth. To him, it was dirty money. But here in chapter 18, Abraham is interceding on behalf of Sodom. He's calling out respectfully and humbly to God. If there's 50, if you can just find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And they bargain down to and intercede down to 10. Abraham understands that God is righteous and just, and that God does hear the cry of humanity and suffering and injustice. And it's a difficult read. It's a difficult story to read. We know that Lot is spared. In fact, in chapter 19, It says that God remembered Abraham, and so he spared Lot. And I believe that was because of his intercession on behalf of Sodom that Lot was spared. Our culture needs the church to be a prophetic voice that keeps the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. Our culture needs a church that desperately intercedes on its behalf. We need to be a people of prayer. And just closing with this, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, a think tank in Ottawa released a study looking at the attitudes of people that are 35 years of age and under. Now, the study was primarily interested in the political ramifications of this, but one social commentator was examining this report. He's not involved with the think tank, but he's a social commentator named Peter Stocklin. And he writes this. He says, 72% of Canadians under 35 believe that morality should follow modernity. That is, that we should adapt our view of moral behavior to what is acceptable at the moment, rather than hewing some sort of unchanging standard. The profound message of the gospel isn't simply establishing good morals or people that behave well. The gospel is about something much deeper than that and far greater. It's about redemption and restoration. But the way of the Lord proclaimed through Scripture is not determined by a cultural moment. We know the way of the Lord because of Scripture. And we know what truth is because we know His name. He is the standard of truth, of righteousness, and justice because that's His character. And this means that the community of faith, because we hold to a standard, because we believe there is a truth, it's pushing us to the margins in the public square. But that's okay because God is God. Because God is still the King. And He will use the voice of His people, even from the margins, as a prophetic voice to the culture. And we need to be that minority voice. As a people of the book, we will be people that follow the way of the Lord and teach that and instruct that to our children. We will do righteousness and justice as a reflection of His character. And that will be attractive to people from the church of meh, because there will be refugees from the church of meh. There will be people looking who are burned by the false idols of our culture and are hurting and are looking for something more, who are looking for truth. The ambivalent need the prophetic community of faith to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. They need the intercession of the community of faith praying on their behalf. And they desperately need to know Jesus, who is righteous and just, who is the hope of our redemption, and in whom we live in the power of the resurrection after Easter morning. Let's just pray. Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for Your character. We worship You because You are righteous and just. And we thank You that You exchange Your righteousness for our sinfulness, Lord. Lord, would You empower us, even in this local body, Lord, would You show us what it means to be a community that walks in the way of the Lord, that does righteousness and does justice. Lord, I thank You for the heritage of Byron Community Church. I thank You for the heritage in my own life and many others. Lord, would You direct them as they humbly seek You? Would You lift them up? Would You sustain them, Lord? Would You sustain us here? In whatever season, whatever chapter we find, we need You, Lord. Sustain us. Come. We thank You for the power that we find in You. May Your blessing be poured out on this community. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Peter John, for sharing with us and for reminding us and challenging us to be the people that we are called to be. So thank you. Please stand with us. We're going to sing one more song, and then we'll take a short break before the annual meeting. we stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He, and together we sing. Everyone sing, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He, and together we sing. Is filled with His glory.